This morning we will consider Romans 4, so please stand with me as I read from God's Word. Romans 4, 13 to 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come from the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thank you, Amy. Well, on our first Sunday in our new location, I think it's appropriate for us to remember our calling to praise God and love people and proclaim Christ, all while we pray in the Spirit. And if Proclamation is your home church, you may have heard me say before when we talk about loving people that all are welcome, all are needy, and all are needed. We want to remember that this morning. First, all are welcome. Because of the gospel, the Easter story, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all people are welcome. You know, the gospel breaks down every barrier that might exist between people, whether it's race or gender or age, social status, economic status, politics, even sin. There's no barrier too great to keep someone from the family of God. And we want our local expression of God's family to tell the truth about that. So as we love people, we remember that all are welcome. But we also remember that all are needy. The Easter story, the gospel, shows each one of us our very great need. But it also offers us the hope that our guilt can be removed, our sin can be forgiven. And so no matter what struggle you may have, the gospel invites you to be honest about that, honest with your struggle with sin, whatever it may be, honest with the doubts that you may have, honest with the pain of your heart. We are all daily in need of our one Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the family of God, there's no place for boasting. There's no place for self-righteousness. All are needy. But then we also remember that all are needed. God created his family and he gifted each one of us to serve him for the good of the body. And so when even the smallest member of our body is missing or is hurt, the entire body hurts. All are welcome, all are needy, all are needed. I want to say one more thing about that middle section, all are needy. You know, as we gather together, all of us here, we may not know the needs of each individual person. I may not know your needs. There's some of you I don't even know, just met you for the first time. But God knows, and he does care. And Easter is sure proof of that. And we also can say that we do know some of the general needs of every person, some of the longings that God has put into our hearts as people created in his image and for his glory. We have a longing to be loved, a longing to be accepted, a deep desire to belong, a desire for meaning and significance in our lives. And the resurrection has something to say to us in our need. It has something to say to us about the longings of the human heart. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has something important and significant to say to every single person here, whether you come every week or whether you come once a year, whether Proclamation is your home church or whether you're just a guest with us this morning, whether you want to be here or whether you were forced to be here. And I want to tell you right up front that what the resurrection has to say to us will sound like it's too good to be true. It is such good news that when you think about it and understand it, you will think it's too good to be true. Now, some of you maybe had parents who warned you about that. They said, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? And maybe some of you have had that experience. Maybe you have received a form of communication, whether it's in the mail or an email, phone call. You've won a trip to Disney World, or you've won a cruise. All you have to do is call this number. And then you call that number, and you find out it was too good to be true. There's some catch involved in that. Or maybe you've gotten that email in broken English from somebody overseas who says, I've just inherited millions of dollars, and I just need a place to store it. So if you just give me your bank account number, I'll let you keep a million of it. It's too good to be true. And I heard one that's relevant for today. Did you know that hollow chocolate has no calories? So get that hollow Easter bunny. That may be too good to be true. You know. But people in Bible times sometimes thought that God's promises were too good to be true. Even here in Romans 4, the passage Amy read for us, God made this promise to Abraham and Sarah. To Abraham, that he'd be the father of many nations. They didn't have children. They were too old to have children. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Sarah, his wife, when she first heard that news, she laughed. She thought it was too good to be true. She said, after I'm old, my husband is old, will we now have this pleasure? Well, this morning, as we look at the end of Romans chapter 4, and especially verse 25, which is a summary of the gospel, I want us to consider two reasons why the Easter story, while it may seem too good to be true, is indeed very true, and it's very good news for us today. First of all, you might think the Easter story is too good to be true because it means that Jesus Christ himself has paid the penalty for our sins in his death on the cross, and therefore, for all who believe in him, their sins can be forgiven, and their guilt can be taken away. Listen to David praise God for this in Psalm 103. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. He does not deal with us according to our sins, or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or the prophet Isaiah, he says of God, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Beloved, this can be true for you. Now, you may not think this is such good news if you don't admit that you are a sinner. And I want to remind you this morning that I'm not a salesman up here. I'm not trying to convince you of something or sell you something that you do not need or that you do not want. God tells us that the preachers of the word are heralds. We are here to announce good news, to proclaim reality. This is the way things are. And we trust that the word of God is true. And the word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. It warns us that our sin will find us out, that we should not deceive ourselves. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But you cannot enjoy the good news of Easter if you refuse to admit that you're guilty, if you refuse to admit that you are a sinner. As I grew up, when I was a teenager, I listened to a lot of sermons by John MacArthur. My parents really enjoyed him. Some of you may recognize that name. He's a well-known pastor out in California. And I heard him tell a story once about a conversation he had on an airplane. He was probably speaking at a conference or something like that on his way back. And the person next to him started talking to him and asked him what he did for a living. And I thought his answer was very creative. He said, "I get to tell people they can have all their sins forgiven. Are you interested?" Now think about that. Are you interested? You know, if you refuse to admit that you are needy, what Easter represents will not be good news to you. So we must begin by recognizing that our greatest problem is our sin. And we see this in the Gospel of Mark. We just finished studying our way through the Gospel of Mark at Proclamation. Early on in the Gospel, Mark chapter 2, Jesus has started healing people all over the place. News about him is spreading around. And so these four friends gather up their friend who is paralyzed, and they bring him to Jesus. They're so desperate to get him to Jesus, they put a hole in the roof, they lower him down to Jesus. And you know what's so interesting about this story is what Jesus does. What's amazing is he doesn't heal him right away. The first thing Jesus does is he looks at him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now think about that. The man was not there to have his sins forgiven. His friends didn't go to all that work to bring him to Jesus so Jesus could forgive his sins. They wanted him to walk again. He wanted to be healed. But when Jesus said first, "Your sins are forgiven," he was teaching us that the main problem in our lives is not what has happened to us. It's not what people have done to us. It's not our weaknesses or our limitations or the circumstances in our lives. The main problem in our lives is the way we respond to that. Now, I know that may sound offensive, and perhaps it is, but it's also empowering. It's empowering because we can't do very much about what other people do to us. And often the circumstances of our lives we cannot change, but we can do something about ourselves. And when the Bible talks about sin, it's not just talking about the things that we do. You know, whether that might be lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It's talking about how we live our lives without reference to the God who made us. How we ignore God in this world that he's made. How we fail to trust him in the way we respond to life in his world. How we rebel against him and act as if we are our own king. And the Bible says that that is our main problem. Now, Jesus did heal the man, so that he got up and went out walking and praising God, but only after first dealing with his sin. He wanted the man to understand that a healthy body would not solve his problems. Sure, it might make life easier in this world, more comfortable in this world, might even bring him happiness for a time, but it would not satisfy the deep longings and needs of his heart. Jesus knew that the roots of the discontentment and the new human heart go very deep. You see, the main problem is your life, and your life is sin, your sin, and the need for a restored relationship with God who made you and loves you and gave himself for you. And you may be here today, perhaps like the paralytic or his friends, and you may have no interest in having your sin forgiven. You may not even know that you're a sinner. You may not admit that you are a sinner. Maybe you're here because you want to please a friend or a relative or a parent. Maybe you're here because it's tradition. You know, it's Easter. It's a good day to go to church and then have family over and enjoy a meal together. But you see that Jesus so graciously offers us more than we even ask. He will deal with the main problem in our lives. Our sins can be forgiven. Our guilt can be taken away. Beloved, do you realize what good news this is? What hope it brings? Or have we forgotten it? Are our lives so busy and so weary and so burdened that this seems too good to be true? You know, the Bible says that God will not remember our sins, that He removes them as far as the east is from the west. But we remember them, don't we? They can be so hard to forget. Some of them we can't seem to overcome. And it's so hard for us to believe that we are not defined or condemned by our sin and our failure and our weakness. But beloved, this is the whole point of the Easter story. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sin can be forgiven. Our guilt can be taken away. But it's only possible because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was delivered up for our sins. That's what Paul writes in the last verse of chapter 4 of Romans. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. When Jesus died on the cross, God was punishing Him for our sin. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Well, why did Jesus die on the cross? Romans 4 tells us it was for our sins, or because of our sins, or on account of our sins. God's design in the death of Jesus was to deal with our sins. He wanted to provide a substitute death so that we would not have to die for our sin. And the only death that could cover that was the death of His only beloved Son. Jesus died for others. It was substitutionary. It's what Andy preached on last week as we finished up our study of the Gospel of Mark. Death is God's punishment for sin. It is its consequence. But you remember, Jesus had not sinned. And therefore, He did not deserve to die. That He did die was because He was dying in our place as our substitute. And so Jesus paid the penalty that your sins deserved. And because of that and only that, you can be saved from your sins. You can be rescued from the penalty of hell. You can be ransomed from the judgment of God. Your guilt can be removed. It's almost too good to be true. Because all of this redemption, all of this salvation, we did not deserve. We deserve to die. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to endure the judgment of God. But thanks be to God that in His mercy, He designed to save us from our sins through the death of His Son. Amen? Well, that's what makes this all the more amazing, is that this was God's idea. It was His plan. It was His desire. God desires this. Verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. Who put Jesus to death? Who was responsible for His death? You know, sometimes theologians will debate about this. And some might say, well, it was the Roman soldiers. They're the ones who actually performed the act. They crucified Him. Others might say, no, it was Pilate. Pilate had the power to stop it, and he didn't. So Pilate's responsible. Some might say, no, it was the religious leaders. They're the ones who brought Jesus to Pilate, and they put the idea in his mind, and they were pushing for it. And others will say, no, it was us. Jesus died because of our sin, so we're responsible. We crucified Jesus. And certainly, we do bear responsibility and guilt because of our sin. But ultimately, what we see here in Romans 4 is that it was God's will to give up His own Son, Jesus Christ, and cause Him to suffer so that you and I could be saved. And the apostles, when they preached this message, they made it clear. Peter in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching to the Jews after Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says to them, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." The death of Christ was part of the plan of God before the world was created. It's why Jesus was born. It's why He came. We said several times that Mark 10:45 was the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. "For even the Son of Man," even Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Verse 25 in Romans 4 doesn't tell us that Jesus was put to death. It says that He was delivered up to death, and He was delivered by God. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because it's important for us to understand that the death of Christ is the work of God. At the cross, God is the one who is acting. He's carrying out His plan, accomplishing salvation for everyone who would believe. And so the death of Jesus is not an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. It didn't catch Him off guard. No, the death of Jesus was the fulfillment, the accomplishment of God's plan for redemption, devised even before the world was created. Beloved, this is almost too good to be true because it means that it was God who wanted to take away our guilt. It was God who wanted to make it possible for all our sin to be forgiven. Beloved, God has made a way for you. Think about that. There is no one else who loves you like this. This God has pursued you when you were His enemy. He knows everything about you, and yet He loves you anyway. He pursues you when you're living in sin, when you're His enemy, when what the Bible says, you are at enmity with God. God was the offended one. And He, the offended one, is the one who makes reconciliation possible, while He's under no obligation to do so, and when we would never initiate the process ourselves. Beloved, that is amazing. And that is good news for us. But it's not all. There's more. It gets even more incredible. Because the second reason that we might be tempted to think that Easter is too good to be true is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that God now accepts us as righteous. Not only is our sin forgiven and our guilt removed, but now the righteousness of Jesus Christ is attributed to us when we receive it by faith alone. See, according to Romans 4:25, the reason that Jesus rose from the dead was to assure us that not only does God pardon all our iniquities, but He accepts us as righteous in His sight. Do you see that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ had as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in their relationship with the Holy God. The Father, by raising His Son, Jesus, from the dead, assures us that the atoning sacrifice has indeed been accepted. Therefore, our sins are indeed forgiven. Our guilt is removed, and God now accepts us as righteous. Thus, God is no longer against us. He's for us. Instead of facing His wrath, we have His favor. Beloved, that's incredible good news. Now, how can we be sure of this? You know, I want to help the children understand this for a moment. We love children at Proclamation, where we invite them to worship with us here. And so we want everyone to recognize how we value and love the children God has blessed us with. But, you know, children, if your parents tell you some really good news, you want to know that it's going to happen, right? You want to know that it's sure, that it's true. You want some proof. How can we be sure? Well, this might be a simple way of thinking about it, but let's imagine that you come to my house. If you come to my house, there are some things that you can be sure of because of the evidence that you might see. So the first thing you can be sure of, if you come to my house, is that I live in a bakery. Now, it's not a real bakery like Pies Galore and More, but it might as well be. If you come to my house, how could you be sure of that? Well, you could open the pantry and you might see the sugar and the flour and the chocolate chips, and by the ingredients you could say, oh, yeah, this must be a bakery. Or you could open the cabinets and you see the pots and the pans, or on the kitchen counter you see the mixer. You might say, oh, this might be a bakery. Or you might just see all the cookies and brownies and other baked goods that are inevitably there from week to week. And you can be sure that I live in a bakery. Now there's more. If you come to my house, you also can be sure that cakes are made of magic. They're made of magic. How can you be sure of that? Because they vanish. Now, when I told my family I might say this, you know what my daughter said? She said, Dad, that's because you eat them all. Which is probably true. There's other things you can be sure of. If you come to our house, you can be sure that we have a dog. You might see the water bowl. You might see the dog food or the leash or the dog house that our son made for our dog, Rosa. Or if she's out, you will definitely see her. She will greet you and make you feel welcome or scared, depending on how you view dogs. But you can be sure that's proof we have a dog. And then finally, one other thing, you can be sure that I love wood. We have a wood stove, and it keeps us nice and warm in the wintertime. How you can be sure of that? Well, you see the wood stove. Or you see the piles and piles of wood all around our yard as I store it up or hoard it up for years to come so we can continue to stay warm. My kids say that's the idol of my heart, but just trying to keep them warm. But that's proof you can be sure of. So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God will forgive us? How can we be sure that we are accepted in His sight, that we are righteous in His sight? What's the proof? The proof is this: Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. He is not there. I love how Dr. Luke records it in his gospel. When the women come to see Jesus on that first Sunday morning, and an angel greets them, a messenger from God greets them. And don't you love his question? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Beloved, that's the proof. We can be sure. Jesus rose from the dead, and then he appeared to a variety of people at a variety of places, to more than 500 people at one time, to prove to his people that he was indeed the Son of God, that he had indeed died for our sins so they can be forgiven and our guilt can be removed. And because Jesus rose again, we can be sure that he is no longer condemned. God no longer holds our sin against us when we trust in what His Son has done, because God was completely satisfied with the sacrifice of His own Son. And we, you and I, though we are guilty and sinful, we can indeed be counted righteous, holy in His sight through faith in Him. This sounds too good to be true, but it is not. It's very true. It is very good. The question is, do you believe it? How can you make sure that this is indeed good news for you today? You must respond in faith. For God will forgive your sin and accept you as righteous and give you eternal life where you will live with Him forever, only if you believe in Him. We see that in our passage here in Romans. Romans 4 is teaching us how God's promise to Abraham many years before was realized by faith. How Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Look again, if you have your Bibles open, in Romans 4, verses 22 through 25. The Bible tells us that is why his, Abraham's, faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Bible tells us it will be counted to us who believe. Not to everyone, but to us who believe. And so faith is necessary. But not just any faith, not faith in anyone or anything or any religion, but faith in Him, in God who raised Jesus from the dead. So the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And this is the challenge for every one of us today. It's a challenge for the believer. Will you continue to focus the hope and ground of your life on the work of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Beloved, remember Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord. He is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it does not get better when your faith is strong. And it does not get worse when your faith is weak. It does not get better when you're walking in obedience. It does not get worse when you're struggling with sin. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is perfect. Look away from yourself and rest in your risen, living Savior who sits at God's right hand and ever lives to make intercession for you. Lean on Him. Look to Him, not to your own efforts. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not on your failures. Your Savior lives. By faith, you are united to Him, and you will also live and reign with Him. Amen?
Amen.
It's good news. Now, if you've not yet trusted in Jesus, the call is for you to admit the main problem of your life, your sin. No, there may be a lot of problems in your life. You may have health problems. You may have financial problems. You may have family problems. You may struggle with conflict. But the biggest problem that you have, and I'm not discounting those problems, they can be real and deep and painful. We all have them. But the biggest problem you have is your separation from God. Your alienation from Him because of your sin. And that problem can only be remedied in one way. It can only be remedied through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. But God planned for that remedy to be made available. He went to great lengths so that you could enjoy new life in Him. And so you also must look to Him and believe in Him and commit yourself to Him and rest in Him and receive Him as your risen Lord. And then you will find peace with God, forgiveness of your sins. And beloved, when you trust in Jesus, He does indeed meet the deepest longings of your heart. That longing for love, there is no one else who will love you like He has and will love you, pursuing you when you're His enemy, forgiving you. That longing for acceptance, you are now righteous in His sight. No condemnation left. The longing to belong. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about pressing on. He says, "Beloved, I press on, not because I've already obtained all this, but because Christ Jesus has made me His own." Christ Jesus has made me His own. Belonging. The desire for meaning or significance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the earliest records we have of it, Paul writes all about the resurrection. The very last verse of that chapter, he says, Therefore, because all of this is true, because Jesus has risen from the dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's meaningful. It's significant. It matters for eternity. Well, I don't know if this is the first time you've heard the Easter story. Most likely not. But I would highly encourage you to watch the story of how the Mauk tribe responded the first time they heard the gospel message. A missionary from Pennsylvania went about 30 years ago with New Tribes Mission and proclaimed the gospel to these people who had never heard, spent months and months and months explaining the story of the Bible. And when they finally got to the point where Jesus rose from the dead, they finally got to the point where they understood what the gospel is all about, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that their sin could be forgiven, their guilt could be removed. Jesus rose from the dead. They could be accepted as righteous in His sight. It was incredible to witness what happened as these people heard it for the first time. They started yelling out, "Itau, Itau." And in their language, what that means is, it's very true. It's very good. And people started standing up and giving praise and thanks to God because their sin had been forgiven. You know, we're right in the middle of March Madness. Some of you are college basketball fans. And during the season, if there's a home game and the home team wins a great game, a big upset, you know what happens sometimes? The students will storm the court. They'll run out onto the court. And they're cheering and they're yelling. They're so excited, this great victory that they've had. That's what these people were doing. They're running around. They're jumping up and down. They're cheering and cheering. They're lifting their friends up in the air and throwing them to each other. You know, they're so excited. Not because their team had won a basketball game. Because Jesus had risen from the dead. And it changed their lives forever. This is the first time they had heard, my sin can be forgiven. My guilt can be taken away. I can live forever. Restored to a relationship with the God who made me and loves me and gave himself for me. Beloved, is that not so much more important than any game you will ever see in your life? If this is not true, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then there is no hope for anyone anywhere in the world, and we should not be here. But if Jesus has risen, then, beloved, there is hope for anyone and everyone who will trust in him. May we all do so today. Amen.